I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, Titus chapter 3, beginning of verse number 1, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word, and follow along as the Word of God is read. The Word of God says, put them in mind. So Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to Titus, who is at a different place. He is instructing various churches, actually on the island of Crete, trying to help set things in order. And one of the instructions that the Holy Spirit moves Paul to send to Titus to actually instruct the believers in these various churches is this. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. So he says, I want you to instruct the people and get them in the mindset that they will subject themselves to government authority, and that they would be ready to behave well with all the people around them. So be submissive to government authority and be good citizens one to another. Verse 2, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Then he gives a reason for this instruction. For we ourselves also were sometimes, this would be a reference back to that time before we were saved, we were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And have you to especially take notice in verse 5, where he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, now note this phrase, but according to His mercy, He saved us. If I were to give a title for the message here this morning, I would take it from that phrase, according to His mercy, God saved us. According to His mercy, God saved us. Let's have a word prayer, and we'll proceed with the message then this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that You would guide us this morning as we look into the Word of God, as we consider this portion of Scripture and consider each of the truths that is presented here concerning that merciful and gracious salvation that You provide to believers. What is involved in it, at least as revealed in this passage? I pray, Lord, open our eyes and help us to be brought to the thrill and to the thanksgiving of this matter, even as is expressed in another place in the Word, to give thanks unto God for His unspeakable gift and for this great salvation which He has given to us. Lord, I pray, move on our hearts in this matter in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Here this morning, the purpose of the message, the theme and objective of the message, really to focus upon verses 4-7 and to consider various elements that are involved in the gift of salvation that God has given to us. From one perspective, this message could be delivered for those who have not yet put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior to motivate them that they might be drawn unto Christ and drawn unto His gift of salvation through faith. The message could also come from another direction, and that is to teach maybe new believers or to teach those who have not yet been taught on this matter of the wonderful things, the blessed spiritual things that God has provided in the gift of salvation that has been received. This would be to help educate, to help grow those with spiritual understanding who have put faith in Jesus Christ, but maybe have not been around the teaching of the Word of God for a long period of time, or maybe have not been studying the Word of God for a long period of time and may not be aware of these things. To some extent, this is the purpose of Paul giving this truth to Titus to pass along to the new believers in the island of Crete and the various new churches that were being planted there. A third purpose for this message could in fact be for those who are believers, who have been believers for a period of time, who may be already aware of these things, maybe even aware of this very passage and its teaching, and may know it well, but to be stirred up again and reminded again of the great gift of salvation that God has given us in order to move us unto thanksgiving. For sometimes we can take for granted, you know, we live now we get saved. It's been years in the past. In my case, I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ by faith at the age of 4. I now turn 50, have turned 50 this year. Ha ha, I know you all. You know, he's the old man now and everything. But Wesley's been calling me the old man since I was in my 30s. But that's what children do. However, the truth of the matter is, you know, that means that I've been saved for 46 years. And, you know, after a long period of time, you might start taking for granted that great gift of salvation that God has given. And we need to be reminded yet again, this is a wonderful gift that He's given us. And it is something worthy of our thanksgiving really every day. Not just at Thanksgiving time, although this would be an appropriate time to bring up a message to move us to thanksgiving. Amen? But the message could come, depending on our personal spiritual circumstance, might approach different ones of us different ways. In verses 1 and 2, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on them, but the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, gives instruction to Titus to instruct these new believers that although they are now believers in Christ Jesus and are, in fact, now the children of God, part of the family of God, and are, in fact, now citizens of heaven, that does not mean that they can now act rebelliously or act in a mean way toward the people of the earth. The government of that time would have been the government of Rome. It certainly was not a godly government. It was an ungodly government. It was a government that was wicked. It was a government that was anti the one true and living God. It was a government that, given time, and if you study the history of the first century of the church, the government of Rome went through a period after period of period of government persecution against believers in Christ, against Christians, putting them to death, having them put to death through drowning, having them put to death through crucifixion, having them put to death through beheading, having them put to death through being fed to lions, having them put to death by various and sundry means that they could think of. Some of them just martyr's death, others of them in fashions that would be viewed as entertainment methods, but still put to death. And believers of that time, Christians of that time, might have responded to that by saying, look, why in the world would I be required? I mean, why would a Christian be required in any way to submit himself or submit herself to a ungodly government? Now, we live in a time of ungodly government. Not quite as bad as this. We don't have them putting us to death for our faith as of yet. Maybe that day will yet come. There are other countries in the world where that is happening. But nevertheless, and that moves believers to say, well, you know, it's an ungodly government. I shouldn't have to obey. I'm a child of God. I shouldn't have to obey an ungodly government. And yet the instruction is still there. Put them in mind. Remind them. Keep them in the mindset they should still be good citizens, obedient to the government. Also, the mentality could come up, look, society around me is an ungodly society. People are ungodly. All around they're ungodly. I shouldn't have to treat ungodly people well. They're mean. Their language is foul. Their behavior is ungodly. Their manner toward other people, their manner toward me, maybe even is hatred and persecution against believers, even as the government was. And so they might think, well, we don't have to submit ourselves to the government. We can rebel against the government and we don't have to be nice to these ungodly people. They're ungodly. Why would I need to be nice to them? And yet in verse 1, he not only says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, that would be government officials, to obey magistrates, but also to be ready to every good work. That's not just in the government, that's in relation to everyone. And he goes further to make clear it's toward everyone when he says in verse 2, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men, not just to government, but to everyone. And he supports that instruction by saying this, you and I as believers, we need to remember that there was a time we were unsaved as well. There was a time in our unsaved condition that we also lived our lives contrary to God. There was a time in our unsaved condition that we also lived our lives for self and for self alone. He reminds them of that in verse 3. For we ourselves also, and he includes himself in this. The apostle Paul says, look, there was a time before I was saved that I lived contrary to God, that I lived for myself. And in that, I lived for myself. I didn't always treat people well. He describes it here in precision to some extent in a list of sins. For we ourselves also were sometimes, before we were saved, we were foolish. That would be anti-God. And being anti-God is the very essence of foolishness. We were disobedient. Disobedient to God, disobedient to God-given authorities, parents, government, other God-given authority. We were deceived, that would be deceived by the devil and other false doctrines in the world. We were serving diverse lusts and pleasures, that is, we just lived our lives for ourselves. Whatever I desire, whatever pleasures I desire, whatever desires I have, whatever lusts I have, I just live according to them in whatever way I can fulfill my desires, my interests, my pleasures. That's what we lived according to as lost sinners. Living in malice and envy, the attitudes of our lives, not just the actions, but the attitudes of our lives were those that were against others. I want my way. And if you won't give me my way, then I'm going to fight for my way. Malice. Envy. If you won't give me my way, then I'm not going to like you. Envy. That's the idea of envy, having a bad attitude because others won't give you your way. Raising that malice and envy to hateful and hating one another. But then in verse 4 he says, but in contrast to the unsaved condition, after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Clearly in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is speaking concerning those who are saved. He says, in the past, there was a time in the past, before you were saved, that you just lived for yourself in ungodliness, contrary to God. But now that you're saved, something is different, or should be different. Amen. Something is different now that you're saved. And he is speaking to those who have put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. For he says, in verse number 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Indicating that their salvation has already occurred. He's already saved them. That's why He's giving this in a sequence. Verse 3, we ourselves also were sometime, that is, in the past. We were in the past. But after that period in the past of our unsaved condition, we've now come to a saved condition, and things are different now. Amen. So what is different? What does he reveal in this passage is different? What does he reveal in this passage is that which God has done for us and to us and in us and with us when he saved us? Well, there's a sequence of things I'd like to present to you, but the first one is in verse number 4. In verse number 4, I'd like you to take note that when we were in our unsaved condition, God came to us with the kindness and love of the gospel. With the kindness and love of the gospel, he says, but after that, during that condition, we were unsaved, but after that, or while we were in our unsaved condition, we'd lived this way and lived this way and lived this way. God comes to us. It says, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. What is he talking about? Well, certainly he's talking about the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, that God sent Christ into the world to be the Savior of the world. But he's doing more than that, because in my individual life, in your individual life, God our Savior and the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared to you when you encountered the gospel message. I didn't live 2,000 years ago. Regardless of how old my son thinks I am, I'm not 2,000 years old. All right? I didn't live quite that far back. I wasn't there at that time. The truth of the gospel was my encounter with God's kindness and God's love to save us. And that is what he's talking about, for he says, the kindness of love of God our Savior. He's talking specifically because God is also our King and God is also our Creator. But here he's speaking specifically about the issue of salvation. And he's saying that the kindness of God as Savior, the kindness of His saving grace, the kindness that is revealed in the gospel of His saving grace, that appeared to us. The love of God to sinners, the love that's revealed in the gospel message, the love of God to save sinners from their sins, that appeared to man, that appeared to us. So the first thing that God has brought to us is that gospel message. That gospel truth that we are sinners, yet, God loves us, and God in His love and kindness desires to save us from our sins. And He made a way for salvation through Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and is indeed the Savior of the world. Amen? The second thing that this passage reveals about this salvation is not only that though we're in an unsaved and sinful condition, God brings His gospel to us, and that gospel reveals His kindness and His love to save sinners. Number two, the second thing we see here is at the beginning of verse 5, that this salvation that God brings to us, that He reveals to us in His gospel, this kindness and this love of His salvation that He reveals to us is not by works of righteousness which we have done. God does not save us by works of righteousness which we have done. That is not how we are saved. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. He goes on in the verse to add, and we'll look at it as a third point here in a moment, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So we're not saved by works of righteousness which we do, but we are saved according to His mercy. Let's look at the first part of that first, not by works of righteousness which we have done. This really kind of divides into two parts to some extent. Number one, it might divide into the broad category of those who believe that they are saved in some fashion or another through their own goodness, just by being a good person. This sometimes is revealed in people making statements like, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a fairly good guy. Now, nobody would say that about me, but others would say, because I'm a fairly good guy, I'm a fairly good lady, I believe I'll go to heaven. Or another way to express this is, well, when I get to heaven, I believe God will consider my good works and my bad works, and He'll weigh the two of them. And if my good works outweigh my bad works, then God will let me into heaven. Now, both those cases, both those ideas, the dependence, the reliance, the faith is on what? Works of righteousness that we do, that I'm a good person, my goodness, that I've done enough good works to outweigh my bad works, the works of righteousness which I have done. And yet this verse clearly tells us that we're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. When you get to heaven, God is not going to weigh your good works against your bad and see which one's bigger and then decide whether you go to heaven or go to hell. That's not how He's going to do it. Because it's not about your good works at all. It's not by works of righteousness which you have done. None of them are what is factored into your salvation. Another way of looking at this, and some people look at it from a different perspective, it's not just a general, the goodness of my life, the goodness of who I am, or the good things I've done against the bad things, but they look at more specifically religious good works. So not just the goodness of myself, just as a person, but my religious good works. They focus in on religious things, like I've been a very faithful church member. I've been baptized. That's one that sometimes is brought up. I have, done this religiously or done that religiously. I give my tithes and offerings, or I take communion, or all of the different things that are involved in religions. And depending on which denomination or which religious group you're a part of may determine what kind of list of religious activities you may list off as being those that you trust in, you depend on as the way to be saved. And yet, even your religious works would be works of righteousness that you have done. And this verse clearly states we're not saved that way. We are not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. We're not saved by just being good people. We're not saved by being religious people. That's not how we're saved. So first we find that when we're in our unsaved, sinful condition, God brings the gospel message to us. And the gospel message reveals His kindness and love to save sinners. It's the kindness and love of God our Savior. His kindness and love to save sinners. Number two, we learn from this passage that our salvation is not through any works of righteousness that we do. But if it's not through works of righteousness that we do, how is it? How does it come to us? Well, notice the next phrase in verse number 4. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. According to His mercy. Now notice it doesn't say by His mercy, although it could say that, but it says according to. That's in accord with, or that is in union with His mercy. Another word in the Bible that is somewhat parallel to the word mercy is the word grace. God's mercy, God's grace. The words kindness and love tend to go together when it's a reference to God, and especially with reference to His salvation, that He is loving and kind. And two words that go together in other places of Scripture are that He is gracious and merciful. So it's according to His mercy and according to His grace. What does it mean? He saves us according to His mercy. He saves us according to His grace. Well, I don't intend today to turn to a multitude of passages. I might quote a number, but I don't necessarily intend to turn to many. However, I would like you to turn to one other. So put a marker here in Titus chapter 3. We are definitely coming back to it. And then turn back a little ways in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Some of you might look up here and say, how come you're not turning? Well, I actually have these two verses memorized, so I'll just quote them to you. If I quote them wrong, somebody will have to shout out, hey, you got that wrong. But I believe I'll get it right. Amen? All right. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the Word of God says, for by grace are ye saved. Now notice again, we have the same truth. In Titus, we have the truth, according to His mercy, He saved us. And as I mentioned, mercy and grace are very closely tied, very parallel words in the Scripture. They do have slightly different focus, but they're very closely tied to one another, like two sides of the same coin in Scripture, especially with regard to salvation. So in Titus, he refers to mercy. In Ephesians, he refers to grace. But still he says it's by that mercy or by that grace that he saves us. But notice the rest of the quote. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I want you to take note. According to His grace or according to His mercy means this. Number one, as we see the very phrase, it's by God's grace. Number two, it's through our faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's through our faith. And that not of yourselves. It's not by any ability that we have. of yourselves means out of or has to do with something that I'm able to accomplish. Our salvation is not something that we can accomplish. God has to save us. We cannot save ourselves. We're the ones in trouble. I mean, if you think about it, it's not that hard to think it through. If somebody out in the water who doesn't swim very well or maybe can't swim at all falls into the water off a boat for whatever reason and is out there, you know, drowning, yelling for help and drowning, and I stand on the shore and say, well, save yourself. You would all think, the whole reason he's drowning is because he can't save himself. If he could save himself, he wouldn't be drowning. No, that's the issue for us spiritually as well. We're drowning in the ungodliness of our sin. We're drowning in the condemnation of our sin. We can't save ourselves. We need a Savior to reach out to us, to send out the lifeline, to send out the rope and the help, maybe even to swim out, which is what he does. He comes out to us, he dies for us, and drag us to the shore. We can't do it. He has to do it for us. So it's by his grace, it's through our faith, it's not by any ability that we have. Fourth thing that it says in that passage is it's a gift of God. Now that's emphasizing the fact that it's not something we earn. It's not something we earn. Wesley told me this morning to keep an eye on the mail, because after he was done working at the golf course, that last check that they give you, because it's a couple of weeks before they write the check, you're not there anymore. You're not working for them any longer. They mail it. And he doesn't want me to accidentally throw his paycheck into the trash as junk mail. He would be unhappy with me about that. Amen? So he doesn't want me to do that. He says, so keep your eye looking for mail from the golf course, because that's likely to be my check. Like, all right. But you see, when he gets that check, if I say, hey, Wesley, the golf course sent you a gift, would that be an appropriate description of his paycheck? A gift. I can hear Wesley right now say, Dad, that's no gift. I earned that. Yeah, that's Wesley's viewpoint, is if this is a gift from the golf course, I'm still looking for my paycheck. Why? Because a paycheck is something you earned. You worked for it. Which is an important word there, by the way. Salvation is not something we earn. It's not something we work for. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. You don't work for it. It's a gift. It's something that's just simply given to you out of the kindness and love of God's heart. Amen? And that's why the end of that passage in Ephesians ends with the phrase, not of works, lest any man should boast. So he tells us it's by God's grace, through our faith, not by any ability we have, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not something we earn, but something God gives. And it's not of any works that we do. You say, well, if it's not of any works we do, how is salvation then determined to be, how does God determine to give salvation to some and not to others? Because although it's not by works that we do, works of righteousness, it is through faith. In Scripture, faith is not a work, because faith is something you must decide. But faith is not something you actively do in the sense of, you know, like go to church or give my money or be nice to that person or say nice things rather than saying mean things or those types of things. Faith is simply trusting in the one who did the work. Who did the work? Who came to earth? The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. Who went to the cross? Who suffered on the cross? Who died on the cross? Who rose again from the dead? Who has ascended at the right hand of the Father to sit there at the right hand of the Father making intercession for believers? Who's doing all of the work? He's doing all of the work. Our responsibility is simply to trust in His work for us. That's what it means when it says, according to His mercy, He saved us. This is God saving us. This is not us saving ourselves. This is not our religion saving us. This is God saving us. And according to His mercy, by His grace, means it's through faith, not of works. Through faith, not of works. So we've learned, God reveals to us His kindness and love to save us from our sins through the gospel. God reveals to us that salvation is not by any works of righteousness that we do. He reveals to us that it is by His mercy and grace through faith alone. Through our faith in Him alone. All right, now a fourth thing I'd like to point out. When we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, what happens? Notice He says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now I want to take those into two parts. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The first part is when God saves us, He regenerates us. And in that regeneration, there is a cleansing. That's the washing of regeneration. What's the word regeneration mean? All right. As Wesley just said, it means to generate again. Re means again. Regenerate. Generate again. To generate means to birth. To create. And here it means to be born again. How many of you are familiar with John chapter 3? You don't have to turn there, but you may be familiar with it, where Jesus told Nicodemus that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. Now, Nicodemus at first didn't get it. He was like, wait a second. How can an old man like myself be born again? He even made the descriptive. He even said, how can I, a man who is old, crawl back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? I can tell you right now, if his mom was still alive and he was a full-grown man, ain't no way in the world she was letting that happen. She'd have cuffed him hard. She birthed him once, and he was a bit smaller. She's not doing it again as a full-grown man. Just not going to happen. But Jesus wasn't talking about that. When Jesus said born again, He then reveals to him, He says, okay, wait, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's birth number one. You're born physically. How many of you have been born physically? Hello? If you haven't been, you're not here. If you're here, you have been. Okay? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But then He says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The second birth is not a physical birth, like Nicodemus was thinking. How can I be born a second time physically? How can I, a grown man, an old man, a grown man, crawl back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus like reaches out and cuffs him and says, hello, I'm not talking about a second physical birth here. I'm talking about the second birth being a spiritual birth. And so He actually says, that which is born of the Spirit, which is actually what He references here in Titus as well, when He says the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God. There's a regeneration, a birth again. Now the reason for that is this. When I'm born into the world physically, when I'm brought into the world, my first birth, I'm also in a spiritual condition. Humans are spiritual beings. In fact, the Bible reveals to us that humans are a three-part being. That we have a body, a soul, and a spirit. The Bible teaches us that the soul of man is in fact the very essence of the man's personhood. Or woman's personhood, if you want to put it that way. But the very essence of a human's personhood. Our soul is who we are. The Bible tells us that our soul is placed into the house of a body. So our body contains our soul. And the reason for that is so that our soul, who we are as people, as persons, can interact with a physical world. Without my body, I can't interact with the physical world. But the human person also has a spirit. So, The body contains the soul. The soul is who I am. But the soul contains the spirit. The spirit is at the core of the soul. And the spirit is given to the human individual so that the human soul can interact with God. All right? So the soul is who I am. That's why when we physically die, the soul departs from the body. That's physical death. Physical death does not mean that I cease to exist. Physical death means that there's a separation between my soul and my body. My soul departs from the body and then goes, based on God's judgment, either to heaven or to hell. But I don't cease to exist at death. There's just this separation. That's what physical death would be defined as. But the Bible tells us that spiritually, when we come into the world, we are spiritually dead already. Now, spiritually dead does not mean we don't have a spirit. Just like physically dead doesn't mean we cease to exist. Spiritually dead just simply means, just like physical death, there's a separation. But in spiritual death, there's a separation in what the spirit's all about. What is the spirit all about? The spirit is all about our ability to interact with and have fellowship with God. That's why we have a spirit. So that we can walk in fellowship with God. For God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We interact with God through our spirit, but because we come into the world as sinners, we come into the world with our spirit already what is called spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. That is, spiritually unable to have fellowship with God. A lost sinner cannot have spiritual fellowship with God because a lost sinner's spirit is spiritually dead in sin. That was our condition before we were saved. But what did God do when He saved us? He birthed us again. Now, when I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, back years and years ago, when I was 4 years old and I called on the Lord, I knew I was a sinner. I knew Jesus Christ had died on the cross for me. And I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Just put my faith in Him, saying, Lord, I can't do this. I'm asking You to save me. At that moment, God birthed me again. Now, I didn't physically get born again. I didn't shrink down to a baby and get born again. I didn't get crammed back into my mother's womb and be born again physically. That's not the part of me that was birthed at that time. The part of me that was birthed at that time would have been my spirit. My physical body, I still have the same physical body. It's grown up. It's getting old. I don't even like admitting that very often, but there it is. It's now recorded. But it was my spirit that was birthed again. At that moment, God took away the spiritually dead spirit in sin and replaced it with a new spirit that in Ephesians He describes as that which is created after God, that is like God, in righteousness and true holiness. Now my spirit as a believer, I'm not saying always my behavior as a believer, but my spirit as a believer is just as holy as God is. Because God actually created it to be like Him. Now in my soul, that is in my thinking, in my emotions, in my attitudes, in my will, in my motivations, in my words, in my actions, I might still not be perfectly holy. But in my spirit as a believer, I am holy. I'm not dead in sins, but I'm alive in Christ. Amen? That's what He means when He talks about regeneration. And that's what happens when someone, a lost sinner, puts faith in Christ for salvation. We are regenerated. We're born again. Now, you may not feel a lot of that on the outside. The body doesn't change any. But the spirit, that changes. Notice He refers to it as a cleansing of regeneration. A washing of regeneration. You see that in Titus chapter 3, where He refers to it in verse 4, by the washing of regeneration. What is that? Well, remember I said that my old spirit was dead in sins. It was filthy. It was ungodly. It was wicked. And God, when He regenerates me, He washes all that away. He takes away the spiritually dead, sinful, wicked spirit. He takes it away. There's a cleansing that occurs in our lives at the moment of salvation. But notice the next part. And renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's not only where He takes away that spirit that was dead in trespasses and sins, but He replaces it. A renewing, a replacement. He replaces it by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The work of the Holy Spirit of God puts within us a new spirit. A spirit that is righteous, a spirit that is holy, a spirit that is godlike. I don't mean godlike as in infinite. I mean godlike as in righteous. And thus, every genuine believer in this room has a part of them that is always motivated to do what's right. Now, you also have a part of you that's still motivated to do what's wrong. And that's why in every believer, there's always, every day, a battle within our hearts and within our minds and within our attitudes and within our will between doing right and doing wrong. There's a battle every day. But there is definitely an influence within us always for righteousness. Because God washed us clean from a sinful spirit and renewed in us a righteous spirit. And not only that, but for the New Testament believer, He says it's the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That is, God also puts His own Holy Spirit within us at that moment. So not only do I have myself a new spirit that is righteous, but I have God the Holy Spirit Himself, the third person of the Godhead, living in me to influence me and empower me for righteousness. This is the salvation that God has given us. First, it's the kindness and love of God to save sinners. Second, it's not by works of righteousness that I do. My works of righteousness do not contribute to my salvation. Third, it is by God's mercy, His grace, through faith. Fourth, it's a washing of regeneration where my spirit is born again, and it takes away the spirit that was in sin and replaces it, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, with a new spirit that is righteous, and the Holy Spirit of God moves in. But what else does he say in the passage? For the sentence doesn't end. Paul likes to write long sentences, just like I like to preach long messages. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's talking about this regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And he says that he shed the Holy Ghost on us abundantly, and he shed the regeneration work of the Holy Ghost on us abundantly. This work that God do, he didn't do in a small way. He did in a miraculous way. He did in a mighty way. He did in an abundant way. And he did it through whom? The entire gift of salvation, this entire talk about regeneration, this entire talk of God's kindness and God's love and God's mercy and God's grace through faith, all of it is through the work of one person. Who's that person? He says there, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Salvation comes through one person and one person alone. It comes through Jesus Christ. It's not because of something I've done. It's because He came and died on the cross and rose again from the dead. That's why it's faith in Him that saves us. It's not faith in my ability to live a good life. It's not faith in my ability to accomplish these religious works and to be faithful in my religion. It's faith in the Savior who died for me and rose again from the dead. That's the way of salvation. It's all through Jesus Christ. My regeneration, my salvation is all through Jesus the Christ. He shed, God gives us salvation, and He gives it to us abundantly, not through what I've done, but through what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ Himself said, as He was approaching unto His death, to His disciples, I am the way. Not I am a way among many, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. There is no other way. The Apostle Peter, sometime later, as they were experiencing some persecution, and were instructed never to speak again, not to preach, not to teach, not to do miracles, which is what had happened. They had accomplished a miracle and healed a lame man at the temple. And they were asked, in whose name did you accomplish this miracle? Nobody was angry that they had done the miracle. The anger is stirred up over whose name they did it in. And the leadership of Israel at that time said, in whose name did you do the miracle? And they said, well, we healed this man in Jesus' name. And they said, from this point forward, don't you ever speak in Jesus' name again. Peter's response is, I'm sorry, but there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name for salvation. If we attempt to be saved by any other means than the Lord Jesus Christ, it won't happen. Because His name and His work alone is that which can save us. It's through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's not through me, my Savior. I don't save me. He saves me. Then finally, I want you to look at verse number 7. It says that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's two parts here. So we're talking about what God gives us in our salvation. I want you to notice the word justified. The word justified is a legal word. It has to do with the opposite of condemned. All right. So in the earlier verse, he was talking about what literally happens in our salvation. That we are regenerated. That God literally, to us, takes out our old spirit that was dead in sin and puts in us a new spirit that is created after God's likeness and is accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what literally happens to us as salvation. But there's also a legal component to salvation, because remember, God is a judge. And as a judge, there's legal factors involved. The legal factor, by the way, regeneration is what makes us children of God. When I'm born again, I'm born a child of God. That's John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. We're not the sons of God by birth. We're sons of God by the second birth. To become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. We're made the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, because that's the moment we're born again. Amen? But the legal side of this is that we're justified. Up until our salvation, we're condemned. We're sinners. We're not forgiven until we trust Christ as Savior. And because we're sinners against God, we're the enemies of God, not the children of God. We're condemned. In fact, in John chapter 3, we're told that we're condemned already. Anyone who has not yet believed in the name of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, the Bible says, is condemned already. Now, the final punishment of that condemnation will be eternity in hell. But the condemnation, the legal judgment of God, already rests upon us. Yet at the moment of salvation, what God does is legally forgive our sins. The record of our sins in heaven is forgiven. Forgiveness means to wipe away. Back when I was in school, they probably don't do this anymore. I don't even know if they have chalkboards anymore. Back when I was in school, they had the chalkboard, and if you talked too much in class, the teacher had to warn you, they'd put their name on the chalkboard. And then if you did it a second time throughout the day, they'd put a check mark. And then if you did it a third time by the day, they'd put a second check mark. And if you got three check marks, you were in big trouble. Now, I was a very quiet student, not very talkative at all. My name rarely went up on the chalkboard, and I rarely got check marks, which is actually the opposite of the truth. My name was up on the board regularly. But see, there was always a little bit of grace. You just had to worry about not getting the last check mark. That's the thing that really you had to be nervous about, right? But at the end of the day, what did they do? They'd always clean the chalkboard. which was nice. That meant that when I came in the next day, my name was not yet up on the chalkboard and there were not any check marks. If they had required your name and three check marks for the entire year, I'd have been kicked out in the first few weeks. It just would have never worked. But every day, in a sense, they would forgive you and you'd get a clean slate for the start of the next day. That's the idea of forgiveness, a clean slate. It's wiped away. Now, in the eternal record of heaven, when I trust Jesus Christ as Savior, all the record of my sin in the books of God, for God's Word says that He has books in heaven that record all that we've ever done. Well, I'm not sure I want anybody else reading those books. But it's all recorded, all of the bad things I've ever done. But when I trust Jesus Christ as Savior in heaven, God takes and wipes all of that sin off the record book. And He puts on that record book all the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, how righteous is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, He's perfectly righteous. So under my name now, my name as an eternal being, under my name in the record book of heaven, there's no sin because that was wiped away. And there's just perfect righteousness. Because the righteousness of Christ was applied to my name through faith in Christ for salvation. That's what justified means. Justified means that I'm forgiven of my sins and God declares me to be just as righteous as His own Son. That's what legally happens at our salvation. Literally, we're born again. Legally, we are justified. And then finally, the final truth that He reveals in this passage is at the end of verse number 7. He says, all of this is done that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. An heir is somebody who is a child that inherits, right? Somebody that's going to inherit, that usually it's a child that inherits from his father. And what God says is through all this gift of salvation, we become heirs of God. Romans chapter 8 actually uses that phrase. We become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And what is it that is our inheritance? He tells us here in Titus, our inheritance is the hope of eternal life. It is this confidence, this security, this certainty, this certain hope. In the Bible, hope isn't, I wish for something. Boy, I hope this happens. I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope it doesn't snow this year. Which is just wishful thinking. No, in the Bible, hope is something that God has promised but hasn't yet happened. So it's certain because God has promised it, but because it hasn't happened, I'm still looking forward to it. It's when somebody says to me, hey, we will be there at such and such a time, and because I believe that they will really do what they said they'll do, I say, looking forward to it. That's the idea of hope in the Bible. God said, such and such is going to happen, and I say, looking forward to it. What did God say would happen for believers? That one day we'll experience the eternal life of heaven. Now, I'm not experiencing that in its fullness right now. I'm still on the earth. But I'm looking forward to the fulfillment of that promise where I will spend eternity with God in the glories of heaven. And then after that, the new heaven, new earth, and all of that, eternity with God. That's the hope of eternal life. And everyone who trusts Jesus Christ as Savior becomes an heir. God has promised that you'll inherit that future eternal glory. That's the gift of salvation that God has provided to us by His kindness and His love. As I mentioned at the beginning of the message, this could come to three different groups in three different ways. To the first group, if there's anyone here today that says, well, Pastor, the problem is in my case, I have never come to Jesus Christ through faith alone. Maybe I've been one of those trusting my own goodness. Maybe I've one of those been trusting my religious activities in one form or another. But it hasn't been faith in Jesus Christ alone. I need to be saved. Well, this message is for you. You haven't yet been regenerated. You haven't yet been justified. You don't yet have the inheritance of the hope of eternal life, but you can have it immediately upon faith in Jesus Christ in this very moment. The moment anyone puts faith in Christ, He saves them, and from that moment they're regenerated, they're justified, they have the hope of eternal life. Amen? There are some sitting here today that say, wow, I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've done that. But wow, I didn't even know all of those things had happened. I didn't know anything about regeneration. I didn't know anything about a new spirit. I didn't know anything about justification. I didn't know Jesus Christ's own righteousness, the very righteousness of God the Son, was put on my record in heaven. I didn't know any of that. Oh, sure, I knew about the idea that if you get saved, you get to go to heaven. I knew about that part. I didn't know any of the rest of that. What a wonderful thing God's given to us. And then there's other hearers today that say, I knew all this, but it was good to hear it reminded or brought to my remembrance, because it's good to give thanks again and again for this wonderful gift that God has given to us. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for the message of Your Word here this morning. I pray that it was instructive to each and every one of these groups. For some of us, just to stir us up to thanksgiving. For others of us, to learn things that we just simply hadn't learned before. And for yet others of us, to possibly draw us to faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation that You have so abundantly offered, and that You will so abundantly give through faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that every one of us would be moved by the Spirit of God in the place where we need to be moved, that sinners would be brought to salvation, that new believers would be instructed to maturity, and that more mature believers would be stirred up to thanksgiving. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.